Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your love to us. You're an awesome God, and we praise you. We thank you for all your blessings in our life today and every day. You're so good to us, Lord. Our cup runs over. And so today we've gathered in this place to worship you, to give you glory and honor, to sing the praises of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and God, to offer up our sacrifice of praise to you and to him by your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of having Bibles. As we look into the Bible today, O God, strengthen our faith. Give us much hope for the future. God, help us to hear your word and to put it to practice. We thank you that it is sufficient to guide us and lead us. And so we ask your help today. Help us to see Jesus clearly in your word. Help us to know what you have said to us and to go out and to do it. We thank you for all that you are to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Welcome. So today we're starting into our HCF membership class. This is the first time that we've offered this class, realizing that we've needed it for quite some time, and have finally gotten some time to get it together and to present it to the church. So we're really excited that you're taking this important step toward understanding and appreciating and committing to the local church. Membership in the local church in the New Testament was always assumed. Everyone who confessed Jesus as Lord was baptized, added to the church, and was engaged in mutual ministry to and with one another. And so there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and following, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow. Sounds exciting. Even like our Christian life, it's actually been rather exciting. Amen. They continued in one accord, gathering and worshiping together and continuing to have new believers added to the body. As in Acts chapter 5. Verse 12 through 14. I'm going to turn there, if you have a Bible, Acts chapter 5. Verses 12 through 14. The idea here is they were adding to the body. So you have an existing body, and then there's some who believe, and then they're added to that body. They become part of that body of people who are worshiping there, that local church. Verses 12 and following. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So what's happening is, here they are gathering in this one little section of the Jewish temple, these Christians who are preaching Jesus, and people are believing the gospel and getting saved, and the apostles are doing signs and wonders. God is affirming their message by the power of signs and wonders through the apostles, right smack dab in the middle of the Jewish temple. And when this happened, they were joining themselves to the group that is gathering there with the apostles in Solomon's portico. This is a very significant thing. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Okay, so you have a group, and these people aren't there, then these people believe the gospel, and they get what? Added to the group. They were outsiders, they become insiders. They weren't part of the group, then they believe, and they become part of the group. And because the apostles had done such signs and wonders, there's great fear among all the people. They see that something very powerful is happening, and there's a fear that is upon them, right? And so becoming a believer at that point, that was a serious step to join yourselves with this group there right in the middle of everybody's Jewish world, right in the center of Jewish worship. Think about that. It's quite a commitment they were making when they joined themselves to the church. In the early church and in much of the world today, there's little doubt about who genuinely understands and is committed to Christ and the gospel. It's pretty easy to see who the obedient Christians are. To make that profession and commitment through baptism often puts a person's very life in danger. Of course, that's not the case in America, but it certainly is in much of the world. Amen? To make a commitment as a Christian, to be added to the number as an insider, can get you killed in much of the world. Amen? So, it's not culturally comfortable to be a Christian, and that's definitely the case in the United States. We are increasingly being marginalized. We are increasingly being labeled. And that not with pleasing words. Amen? While we don't see a membership process outlined in Scripture, we do see the patterns of adding to the number of those whose professions and actions evidenced belief and commitment to the gospel. We see the churches having a clear and distinct understanding of removing some and distinguishing who were the insiders and outsiders. And so you might get added to the church, to the believers, but it's possible that you might even get subtracted from the number of Christians. Amen? For if you live a life in a manner that doesn't coincide with your profession of faith, the insiders are going to take notice, aren't they? And they're going to very lovingly and hopefully gently hold you accountable to do the right thing. And if you're unwilling to commit yourself to do the right thing, well, you really don't belong to the insiders, do you? Are you with me? And this is why Jesus and the apostles instructed us how to deal with those situations. In many different places in the New Testament, we learn about this great commitment that we have to one another in the church and how valuable it is. Centuries of cultural acceptance, doctrinal drift, denominational confusion in Western and American Christianity makes it necessary to formalize a process for identifying, embracing, and committing to those who truly know and worship Jesus through the gospel. And of course, desire to commit to the ministry of his body through the local church. So there's a reason why we have a membership. Because in the Bible, you identify with a local church, and that's where you fulfill and obey the apostolic instruction. It has to be done in the context of a local church. So, in becoming members here now, we're going to be helping you understand what that commitment looks like by teaching you this class. And so, of course, we're going to begin with Christianity 101, right? On page 3, the gospel. The gospel. So when we talk about the gospel, we've boiled it down to these four essential elements, right? God, man, Christ, and response. if you will, those are the four essential elements of understanding what the gospel is. And so let's talk then about God. First, God is the holy creator. God made everything that exists. He therefore owns it. It's his possession in the whole planet, right? The Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen. The earth and all they who dwell therein. Yes, we're God's possession. Why? Because he created us. He made us. We belong to him. He has a right to our life. Amen. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Or Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is awesome. Amen. If you have your Bible, flip over to Acts 17. Acts 17. You remember there, Paul is in Athens. He's at the Areopagus. It's downtown. It's where all the philosophers get on their soapbox and preach. And they tell everybody what they think. And they tell everybody what they believe. We're going to read a few scriptures from there. But first, consider also that God is not only our creator. And he's, of course, perfectly holy. God is good in every sense of the word. He's without sin. He's the definition of what virtue and goodness is. And he created us and owns us and has a right over our life. But at the same time, he tells us that he is a righteous judge, that God is a righteous judge. God's righteous, holy character is seen in his perfect law. As with any law, his law provides a standard for you to live by, punishment for those who don't meet that standard, and freedom to those who do meet that standard. This is to say that God is a God of justice, and his justice is the foundation of his justice is his law. So he defines for us what justice is, and owning our lives and us belonging to him and him having a right over our life, he tells us, therefore, how to live. He's the one that governs what's right and wrong in living, since he has a right over our life as our creator. He's done that in his holy law. He's also told us that he's going to hold us accountable for following that holy law, for being good like he is, for being good like his law is. And so the writer to Hebrews would say, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? The judgment, right? Every man and every woman is going to face God in judgment. Why? Because God is righteous, because he's holy, because he's good. That's why. So there in Acts 17, I'm going to pick up in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Amen. So there, Paul making it really clear to these heathens who God is, what God's rights are, and then telling them that God has commanded men to repent of their sins because he's going to judge them through a man whom he has appointed and also raised from the dead. Pretty awesome short sermon there from Paul, amen? But there he's outlining this whole idea that God is our holy creator and he's our righteous judge. But at the same time, God is also loving. And he is not going to leave us subject to his justice without a way to be reconciled to him. God is loving to all people, even his enemies. But this does not mean all people are in right standing with God. Just because God loves people doesn't mean they are in right standing with him. Amen? So Jesus would say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, in God's love, listen, he's provided a gracious way. He's giving a way for people to be reconciled to him. He's gracious to all who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is willing to receive repenting sinners. Of course, that's not the whole story, but nevertheless, it's true. The gospel goes out to the whole world, calling men to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ for their righteousness. So, having there talked a little bit about God, let's talk about man. So God created man, and man was created, listen, to know God. God created man in his image, in very much in ways very much like him, so that he could commune with man and know man, and man could know God. And so God wants men to seek him and to find him. As we just read there in Acts, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describes God creating mankind so that they might worship him and that he might dwell among them. The Bible's storyline, God's plan of redemption, is designed to recapture this purpose while putting all the attributes of God on display. So throughout the history of humankind, God is working a plan to bring us back into this knowledge of him, to bring us back into this relationship, to reconcile us to himself. There in Acts 16, he made from one man, Acts 17:26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And Jesus himself, John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." You see, when God redeems us, he brings us into that reconciliation so that we know God. In fact, Jesus says this is what it is to live forever. It is to know God. It is to know God. To come into that relationship, that essential relationship with God himself, each one of us personally. But because man has sinned against God, he's broken God's law, he's fallen short of God. He's alienated himself from his relationship with God, thus the need to be reconciled. right? Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is falling short of the perfection of God. The gospel enables man to be saved from his rebellion and sin. Think about how all people everywhere do this. They trample God's law under their feet. And they almost completely disregard God himself. Really, that's the essential part of it. The essential part of sin is the disregarding of God. I'm just going to go on and live my life however I want to. God says, I made you, I own you, I possess you, you're my possession. Guess what? I'm not even going to give you thanks for life and breath and everything you give me. No, I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing, God, even if it offends your holy goodness. And every single person in the world does that to God. Every single person in the world does that to God. We can't even comprehend the evil that sin is. But it is a terrible thing indeed. And if you wonder how terrible sin is, all you got to do is think about the divine consequences of it in judgment. First John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, right? For sin is lawlessness. Sin is to disregard God's law. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so because man is in this situation, listen, he cannot stop sinning. He's so steeped in his sin, he can't even help himself from doing it. He's helpless in his sin. Somebody want to look up Romans 3? Dave, would you please? It's an indictment on mankind and expresses our hopeless condition and helplessness in sin. In our natural born state, humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. This desperate plight of mankind, we're all steeped in this sin and none of us do what's right. And so God has given the law so that he can manifest what his goodness is like and so that we can see how far short we've fallen of his goodness. That's what the last verse said there. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. The sin explains to us, it shows us how we have violated God by trampling over his law and disregarding it. We don't do what it tells us to do, and we do do what it tells us not to do. And so we're steeped in this sin. And Paul says, as a result, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And this is, of course, what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. They died. In the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. You see, we're dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? It means we're not spiritually alive. The spirit is dead. It's wholly insensitive to God. It's completely dead. Walk out in a graveyard. Try to have a party with the folks who are there. You won't find nothing but dirt. You won't find any responses. Why? Because they're dead. Now, how dead is dead? Dead. You get the picture? Those are the words that Scripture uses to describe our plight in sin, our helplessness in sin. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1 and following, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is the former state of the Ephesian believers, right? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We all once walked in that. Why? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't even spiritually alive. We just did what sinners did all the time. We sinned. As a result of this, man is separated from God because of his sin, and he's bound for eternal death. Because we are alienated from God because of our sins, we have incurred God's wrathful displeasure. And apart from saving faith in Christ, we'll be separated from God forever. This is what sin does to God. It displeases him. God is not pleased with sin. So what happens? Well, the wages of sin is death. Listen, God is serious about sin. You want to know how serious God is about sin? Just open your eyes and look at the plight of human nature. Ever since there's been recorded history, people have been dying. People have been corrupted. People have been subject to injustice. There isn't anything fair going on in this world, let me tell you. The whole world is broken real bad, and it's come near to you, hasn't it? God is not pleased. In fact, his displeasure has moved him to wrath, which is what happens with sin and God. God can't just look upon sin. He's a holy, righteous judge. So what happens? His wrath breaks out against it, and it brings perfect justice to it. And so this is the plight of all mankind. Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Paul in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Man is in a desperate plight, alienated from God, and headed for eternal separation from God. So God has sent Jesus the Christ so that man can be saved. And Jesus himself, the Christ, is God himself in human flesh, come to rescue us. Only God can save us. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. What was said about God is also true about Christ. He became a man to be a mediator between God and man. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see that? And then in verse 14, "The Word," that is Jesus, "who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, before there was a beginning, was God, and he was with God the Father in eternity, with God forever. Then he manifested himself and became a man. He took on an additional nature and became a man so that we could see him and touch him and hear him. And so Jesus revealed God to us. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is deity. He's the fullness of God in his body. Or 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." No one else can stand in that gap between us and God because everyone else in the world is a sinner and alienated from God. But Jesus has not sinned against God. Jesus is in the fullness, deity himself, and is one with God. And he, the man, Jesus, can stand between us and God. He can reconcile us to God. And of course, he does this being the sin bearer or the sin substitute. As in Isaiah 53:5-6, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus bears our sins, and this is how our wages of sin get paid. Through Jesus bearing them in his own body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin gets imputed to Jesus and he bears it on the cross, and Jesus' perfect life of righteousness gets imputed to us so that God sees us as perfectly righteous in him. The doctrine of imputation, right? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous him for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus Christ was a substitute payment for the penalty that we deserve for our sins. His death is God's only provision for the forgiveness of man's sins and the appeasement of God's wrath against man. Christ's perfect life of obedience is imputed to us for our right standing before God, and our sin is borne by Christ in his own body on the cross to atone for our sins. Think about it like this. It's not only the death of Jesus that saves us. It's the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that save us. They all work together. In theology, we call it active and passive obedience, right? So think about it like this. Active plus passive equals complete. It fulfills God's righteousness. Jesus' perfect life of righteousness is a perfect obedience of the law that he can impute to us. And we impute our sin to him, and he bears that sin in his own body on the cross, thus paying the penalty. For he's not paying the penalty for his own sins. Therefore, he can pay the penalty for your sins and my sins. He can be a sin-bearing substitute, a sacrifice. God has provided a lamb. So then also, God has raised Jesus from the dead, giving proof that his active and passive obedience is sufficient, listen, to please God, so that God is no longer in the state of wrathful displeasure. Now God is pleased. He's pleased with what? The life and the death of Jesus. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection displays and guarantees the life-giving power of God through the gospel, that we too can be delivered from the death we deserve, Romans 6:23. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead gives life to sinners. The resurrection also declares that God was satisfied with Jesus Christ's payment of death on behalf of sinners. It's proof positive that Jesus holds the power over death through his life and his death. The tomb is empty. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise God. We know it worked because Jesus is risen from the dead. Amen? We know it's sufficient because God raised him from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, when we see the risen Jesus, we have hope. It's not just any hope. It's a living hope because we're dead in sins. We're on our way to eternal death. But Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, shows us the way to be reconciled to God. And he imparts to us then this hope. There is hope. We're not going to die if we trust in Christ. If we repent of our sins and believe upon Christ, you shall be saved. And we have proof of this because the tomb is empty. The man, Christ Jesus, is alive forevermore. Amen? Paul put it this way in the negative. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But Christ has been raised. Amen? Giving proof to us that there is power in the blood. There's power in the life of Jesus. Amen? But Jesus is not just a Savior. Page 6. He did not just come and save us from our sins. Listen, He's also the great King. He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. Amen? And so all men must submit to Christ as their master. It is impossible to say you truly believe in Jesus if you do not submit to Him in humble adoration and obedience. It's impossible to truly believe in Christ and not submit to Him in humble adoration and obedience. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. You see, coming to have faith in Christ brings you into submission to His lordship and obedience to His commands. Amen? If you don't obey Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. John chapter 3, verse 36. Worship and obedience to Christ, listen, that's the goal of faith. When you come to Christ believing, you step on a path. And that path is leading to the worship of God and the worship of Christ. And we do that primarily by obedience to His commandments, to His word. Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you come to Christ, you simply believe upon Him, and you make profession of faith, right? But once you make that profession of faith, you're making a claim to godliness. You're saying, I'm exchanging my life of sin for your life of righteousness, Lord. Yes, I'll follow you. Yes, I'll deny myself and take up my own cross and follow you, Jesus, according to His teaching. And I'm willing to lose my life for your sake. For whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Amen? And Jesus Himself, if you're not willing to give up your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Titus 2:11 and following, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled lives, lives of purity, zealous for good works, living and acting like Jesus. Amen? And so we have Jesus. He's not just a Savior. He's also a Lord. Jesus is Savior and Lord. And of course, the last truth about the gospel is that there is an essential response that's required of man in order for the gospel to come complete for us and for us to actually be saved. The gospel is a command in this sense. It's a command to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ for our righteousness. Jesus is our Savior. We're trusting Him for our righteousness, but He's also our Lord. And so we're repenting of our sins. We're renouncing our sins and our ungodliness and making a claim on His godliness with a life of obedience, following Him and doing His will, doing His bidding. Jesus is Lord. Amen? And so this response, oftentimes we just call it faith, but of course encapsulated within faith is repentance, right? Anybody who truly believes manifests that belief by repentance. Amen? Repentance. So man's response includes faith, and it also includes repentance. Faith, as it is used in Scripture, has elements of knowledge, what you know, belief, what you embrace as true, and trust, what you rely upon because it is true. Anytime a man has saving faith, it contains all these elements. So you don't just know who Jesus is, and you don't just believe that he's a man that existed in history that lived and died for our sins, right? But you also trust, fiducia, right? There is a trust in Jesus. Why? Because I can't save myself. I must trust Jesus to be my righteousness before God. I must believe in who he is and what he's done. I must believe the gospel, the message about the person and the work of Jesus. Amen? Are you with me? All right. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Faith, of course, is essential. This is how we lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. We apprehend Christ by believing in him, by trusting in him, right? And when that belief is true and genuine, it manifests itself in the way that we live. And so there is this change of mind in how we regard our sins and a new way of life that proves that our mind has been changed. We call it repentance. Amen? So man's response includes repentance. Repentance, a change of mind that causes a turning from sin to God, is a necessary part of obtaining salvation. It is the gift of God's grace that he would change our hearts, cause us to hate our sin and to desire him, and enable us to turn and follow him in repentant faith. So here we're recognizing that God must give us this gift. Repentance is a gift that God gives us. Faith is a gift that God gives us. And once we receive those, we employ them in our life, in our actions. When God gives us faith, he shows us Christ and our need for Christ. We believe. But it's not only belief. It's followed by our repentance, which is also a gift from God. God enables us to turn from our sins and to follow him. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again. But it means that we've changed our minds about our sin. And we recognize that it's a heinous thing that God hates. And we begin to take on that hatred of our own sins, don't we? So that there's this inner conflict in the Christian life from that day forward, where we're hating our sins, we're turning away from them, and we're trying and zealous to follow after Jesus and do the right thing. Amen? Amen. This was the gospel that Paul preached, faith and repentance. Even John the Baptist and Jesus, right? John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. Or Jesus himself, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First word of the gospel out of Jesus' mouth, repent. Show your faith by your repentance. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached repentance and faith. And so how important it is then to see that this response that we give is essential in how the gospel is applied to our life. So it's something that happens with repentance and faith. Time's getting away from me. Let's turn over to page 8. And let's talk a bit about our core values. Core values are fundamental and foundational values from which our practices logically flow. Have you thought about that? What are the things at the core of what we believe as a church, or what Christians who believe the Bible and follow the Bible, what's at the core of what they value, what they believe? What is the inner stuff in the gut of our faith? That's what we're talking about here, the core values. These are why we do what we do. These are the undergirding principles of why we do what we do. Why do we worship God? Because he's worthy to be praised. We worship God because he's the most valuable thing there is. Amen? So we do what? We worship. What does that mean? We ascribe worth unto God, not only with our mouth, but in our hearts. We exalt God in our hearts. We value him. We express that value of him in this worship. And so why do we worship? Because God is worthy, because he's valuable, right? So we have these values that undergird what we do. The scriptures place a preeminent importance on these principles. That is why they are at the core of all that we say and do. They are important, they're necessary, and they are influential. I would say they're vital. Without these values at the core, we're going to be misguided, as you'll see here in a moment. In fact, these core values undergird and energize everything we do here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Their fundamental and foundational nature leads us to do ministry in a certain kind of way. It's our philosophy of ministry, right? Why do we do ministry in a certain way? Why do we carry it out in certain kinds of ways? What guides what we do on the Sunday morning in our liturgy? Why do we have singing? Why do we have preaching? Why do we have giving? Why do we have greeting and fellowship? Why do we do those things? Because these values, this wisdom that we have, right? Philosophy. It's the love of wisdom, right? We have this philosophy that drives how we minister, and it undergirds the way we do what we do. Because we are all on the same team working toward a common goal, Philippians 1:27, it is important that we all understand and allow these values to inform our ministry together. You see, we're all on the same team working together toward a common goal. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says that you guys are all standing side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's one way to describe what we do in the local church together. Why? Because we're all one team. We're all gathered around one set of guiding principles. And that has got us bound together in this unity so that we're all committed to the same thing. We're all committed to becoming like Jesus. We're all committed to sitting under the word and allowing it to cleanse our hearts and our consciences and our ears and our minds and our eyes, right? We're all committed that God is glorious, and so we come and we all sing to his glory. We're all in this thing together, you see? And as we commit ourselves to one another, listen, it causes us to grow and build ourselves up in this love that we have. We do this ministry together, right? We do this ministry together. We all have these works of ministry so that when we work together in the ministry, what does it do? It builds us up. So as we learn to do the work of the ministry together, every one of us as a part doing our using our gifts in the body, it causes the body to grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. We work together, striving after the faith of the gospel. We work together to serve one another, strengthen our faith so that we become better worshipers, better obedient, effective, fruitful ministers of Christ and his gospel. That's why we're all here committed to one another. And as we do that well, listen, it causes us to be strong, mature, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, the whole body becomes fruitful and it becomes effective and it glorifies God in manifold ways. Are you with me? And so this is why the local church is so important. We desperately need each other and we need each other's gifts to work together and build ourselves up in love. Are you with me? Praise God. What a glorious thing the body of Christ is. Right? What a glorious thing it is. And so we have these core values that undergird all that we are. And here they are. Here's a list of them, right? A high view of God, a high view of Scripture. The gospel is at the center, right? Commitment to the local church, progressive sanctification, and discipleship. These, if you will, are those principles at the core. They're fundamental to everything that we do as a local church. So let's talk about a few of these for just a moment. A high view of God. Listen, we value God. We value the triune God far above everything, for he is the most worthy and valuable being that exists. So number one thing that's at the center of everything we do is valuing God. And so this is to say that worship of the true God is our ultimate priority. That's why we come together. That's why we come here on Sunday. We come here to worship. We don't come here to get served. Although when we come here, we get served, because when others serve us, it's their way of glorifying and worshiping God. Amen? Right? Or we come to serve because we're worshiping when we're serving, right? But the ultimate reason we came was to glorify God, to worship him. Why? Because he is the one that's worthy to be praised. It is imperative to see him as he really is, the creator of everything and the paragon of all virtue, the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is why we're committed to constantly preaching and teaching the character and the nature of God, so that when we come to church, we have an encounter with God. We have an experience with God. We see him. We hear his word. And it comes and it washes over our conscience. And we hear the good news of the gospel. We hear about the forgiveness that God has provided us and the absolution of his promises to forgive our sins and bring us into his glory forever. We see, we hear, we know the love of God. We experience the love of God when we come to church and worship God. Amen? And so we have to see him for who he really is. He's the highest. He's the paragon of everything that is good. He's the highest point of everything that is good. His nature is the in its essence, its very being, pure, holy goodness. And so this is why we learn about him and we come and we worship him. And so this is the thing that undergirds everything we do. We see him. We have this high view of God. Listen, to know God and to love him is the all-consuming passion of our lives. And if you haven't caught that passion, this is why you need to be in church, so that you can use the means of grace to build you up to that place of treasuring God above all else that you have. Are you with me? Glorious. The continual proclamation of his character and nature is a fundamental element in our worship. In fact, this is the definition of worship: to ascribe worth to God and to see, comprehend, experience, and exalt the glory of God. I want to just read this scripture to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What happens when you see God? When you come and you sit under the word preached, and the Spirit enlightens the word to your conscience, to your heart, to your mind, and you catch a vision of Jesus, here's what Paul says happens to us. But we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, what happens when you catch a vision of the goodness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus, your soul takes that from God and is applied by the Spirit to you, and you see that beauty and you adore it and you glorify it in your heart and mind. You exalt it. You see Jesus and you think, there's nobody like Jesus. He's so glorious. He's so beautiful. He's so wise. He's so powerful. Peace, be still. And the whole lake is like glass. Jesus is so awesome. And so when we see Jesus, listen, it creates this hunger and this thirst and this desire in our soul to have and to be and to hold him. And we adore him with all that's in us. Are you with me? This is how God changes us. This is why it's so important for you to come and sit under the word preached from a man who's given many hours in his week to understand it, and he stands up in that pulpit and he proclaims it as clearly as he possibly can, so that that word just manifests Jesus and shows us the glory of the Lord. And as we saints who are filled with the Holy Spirit see that, listen, we are changed from glory to glory. We become more like him. God fashions us in his image through the word preached. And that's why the next core value is a high view of Scripture. Because only there has God revealed himself in the Word, right? He's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And the Scripture itself is the very thing that tells us all about Jesus and who he is. Amen? And of course, it includes the whole history of redemption that God has done in bringing Jesus, the man, to the earth, right? So Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and the Bible tells us all about it. Are you with me? So that Jesus and the Word are one. In fact, his title in the Bible is the Word of God. Amen? And that word is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting down to the dividing of soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We come and we sit under that word, and that word cuts through us down into the core of our soul. And there, it wrangles with our sin, and it shows the glory of God, and it draws us near unto God and changes us. Are you with me? That's why we have a high view of Scripture, because that's where all the power is. That's how come when kids come on Wednesday night to go in the classroom, what happens? They learn the Bible. Because that's where all the power is. Are you with me? I wish I could preach a whole sermon on that. And of course, we just spent quite a bit of time working our way through the gospel about the person and the work of Jesus. Listen, the gospel has to be at the center of everything we do as Christians. This is how we became new creatures in Christ. It's through the gospel. And none of us have learned it well enough yet, have we? But this we strive and we labor for. What? That this gospel of the person of Jesus and what he has done will become so glorious and so treasured by us that it is the very way that we live and move and exist in our everyday life. That we live our life following Christ and doing what he does and trying to be like him. Christ is at the center of it all. Amen? And so then, when Christ came and manifested himself, listen, he was the ultimate revelation of who God is. He was the ultimate revelation of how to worship God. John Piper puts it this way, the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God, because there, all the attributes of God are manifested in their most intense form. Of course, through the cross and the resurrection. But it all happens in the person of Jesus. And so he's got to be at the center. That's what we mean when we say Christ-centered, or we say gospel-centered. Our worship is gospel-centered. Amen? That's what we're getting at. Jesus is at the center. Amen? And so then, it's extremely important that we're committed to the local church, because it's only in the local church that God has chosen to fashion us Christians into his own likeness. And he uses the church to do that, listen, in all of our flaws. In fact, our flaws at times become one of the chief chisel and hammer for him to cut out of that sinner a beautiful, glorious saint. Amen? Are you with me? Got awful quiet there for a moment. Every one of us has multiple stories about how we have been hurt, how we have been offended, how we have been molded and shaped and broken by the church. Because you see, when we all get together in the church, we're a whole bunch of broken people with a whole bunch of broken problems, and we're still learning how to get it right, aren't we? That's why we need a whole family full of people, full of gifts, to love us and serve us, where we can also roll up our sleeves and love and serve them and learn to do the deeds of love. Let me tell you what they are. Give your life so they can live. It's called cruciform love, and it's what Jesus did on the cross. In the church, we learn how to love each other even unto our own death. Are you with me? I'd like to preach a whole sermon about that, but I'm running out of time here. So it's imperative that we value our commitment to the local church. Listen, you can't, if you're attending five churches, you can't do this. You can hardly get it done in one small church like ours. Get what done? All the one another's in the New Testament. Are you with me? Because that's our practice. That's our function. We come together and we serve one another in all the manifold ways that Christ and the apostles have called us to. Are you with me? So commitment to the local church is extremely important and valuable. Well, I'm not going to get to these. Progressive sanctification, I just want to tell you that this is what God is doing in your life now that you've become a Christian. He's the primary thing that God is doing in your everyday life is fashioning you into the image and likeness of Christ. And the means that he uses to bring that about, listen, is through the Word and by the Spirit in all the things that you face in everyday life. So everyday life and everything that you face in everyday life has a relationship to the Word and the Spirit and what God is doing inside you. Everything that happens in your life is extremely important because God has made those the means of fashioning you in his likeness. Are you with me? And so this God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his own good purpose. He's fashioning you in the image and likeness of Jesus. So what should you do? You should work it out. Because God is working in, you should work it out, right? In the fear of God. And then lastly, discipleship, the love of mentoring one another, walking with one another, caring for one another, and seeing one another get built up in their most holy faith is a very important core value that we have. Because Jesus taught all of his disciples to be disciple-making disciples. So that what we ought to have in a local church, as people become mature in the local church, we ought to have an army of evangelizing disciple makers, equipped with the gospel and willing to give their life to see others come to believe it and build them up in their faith by walking with them through everyday life and teaching them how to follow Jesus and how to love him. Amen? Well, that's what's important here, folks. God help us to keep these things at the forefront of our mind and to understand the big picture, right? So we don't get tripped up by the minutiae. Amen? These core values are foundational principles that we desire to undergird and energize every aspect of ministry at Heritage Christian Fellowship. A robust understanding and practice of these values produce a fully informed worshiper of God and a mindset that informs our philosophy and methods for ministering the gospel of Christ to and with one another. Because we're all on the same team, working toward a common goal, It is important that we understand and allow these core values to inform our ministry together. Would you do this? You got the book now. Just one time this week, get this book out, turn to this page of core values, and slowly read through those core values and just think about them. Think about how important they are, and think about how they relate to you and your own ministry to the local church. Are you with me?